For our transition song, I'm going to ask you to take your purple Sing the Storybook again and turn to number 49. I Will Come to You in the Silence, number 49 in Sing the Story.
Come to you in the silence. I will lift you from all your fear. You will hear my voice. I claim you as my choice.
I may be a pastor now, but I'm still a janitor. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Take joy, my Lord, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. The Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians because he had a problem. Paul had a lot of problems. He had a problem with the disciples in Jerusalem. He had a problem with the followers of Apollos in Corinth. He had a problem with the Roman Empire, always beating and flogging and jailing him. But the epistle to the Galatians is mostly about one specific problem, one that threatened the survival and expansion of the churches he had planted in Galatia. Galatia is in modern-day central Turkey, not close to Paul's homeland or the major cities that he tended to visit, like Corinth, Ephesus, or Colossae. So Paul had to deal with this problem through a letter. And what a letter it is. It contains Paul's story of his confrontations with Peter and the other disciples in Antioch, which directly contradicts the narrative in Acts. Galatians also contains the most directly insulting language in Paul's letters. "You foolish Galatians," Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3, "who has bewitched you?" When I read Galatians, I'm reminded that even though it contains some powerful concepts and beautiful language about Jesus, Paul never intended his writings, including Galatians, to be scripture. Now, Paul had a healthy ego and certainly intended for his letters to be taken seriously, even copied and distributed widely among neighboring churches. But there's no way that Paul could have imagined a group of people, descended mostly from those his contemporaries called barbarians, on a continent that Paul didn't know existed, 2,000 years in the future, would be reading these angry words that he wrote to the Galatian churches and treating them with the same reverence as we have for the laws of Moses or the Psalms. Imagine if the last angry email that you wrote to a coworker became revered as scripture for human colonists on another planet in the year 4018. It's not exactly the same, but still, you get the picture. So let's cut Paul some slack with his angry words and look at this passage from Galatians from Paul's perspective. A traveling preacher trying to handle a problem in a faraway church. What is this problem? The problem Paul is having with the Galatian believers is that they have been swayed by other preachers and believers, people who are not Paul, but also preached in Jesus' name. These folks, often called the Judaizers by scholars, have told the Gentile Galatians that in order to be followers of Jesus, they must also be followers of the Jewish law, especially that of circumcision. This poses a theological problem for Paul, and we'll get to that. But I imagine this must also have been horrifying for Paul just from a branding and marketing perspective. I can imagine if the Judaizers' position had prevailed, it might have taken a while longer for Christianity to spread. I mean, imagine you're someone who's interested in Jesus, and you're hearing the pitch of one of these Judaizer preachers. Oh, the Son of God? Yeah. He came to save us? Wow. He rose again? That's amazing. Well, yes, I would love to follow this great teacher. Wait, I have to do what? Every male in my household? Let me get back to you on that. It's not just the circumcision either. From Paul's letters, we gather that his opponents wanted new recruits to the Jesus movement to also follow Jewish dietary and purity laws. But circumcision seems to be the real deal breaker for Paul. It really gets to the forefront of the issue, so to speak. Circumcision was the sign marking God's original covenant with Abraham, the very foundation of Jewish national identity. But both Jesus and his early followers explained their movement as an outgrowth of the Jewish faith, which was rooted in Moses and monotheism, in circumcision and in Abraham. So I suppose it makes sense to me that some folks would think that to follow the Son of the Jewish God, you would have to essentially become Jewish, to be fully subject to each letter of the law, from your head to your toe to wherever. But Paul has a different message for the Galatians, one that he will later restate in a calmer tone in Romans. It involves a bit of nuance, but the gist of it is this: the law is not the promise. That is, God's special relationship with Israel, the promise, is available to Jews and Gentiles both, because of Jesus' faithfulness and willingness to die for all of us. In this passage, Paul asserts the primacy of the promise, that the promise to Abraham came first, and the law was added later. Therefore, the Gentiles' failure to follow the law can't take away their access to the promise, which they have through Jesus, apart from Jewish traditions. Now, Paul never says that Jewish Jesus followers should stop following the law. Paul clearly sees the law as a valued part of Jewish identity and repeatedly asserts its importance for the Jewish people. Paul, in all his authentic writings, describes himself as fully Jewish, a follower of the law and a member of the Jewish nation. But Paul, in various epistles, especially in this passage to the Galatians, puts forward a powerful idea that those who follow Jesus constitute a new nation, not bound together by ethnicity or tradition, but by love for one another, based on the example of Christ's selfless love for us. And those who belong to this new nation, even if they do not follow the law of Moses, are part of God's promise and the blessing to Abraham, heirs to the special relationship with God that is marked in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the 19 centuries and change since Paul wrote Galatians, this concept of a new nation and its relationship to Jewish law has been its own sort of problem, specifically a Christian problem. You see, Paul never calls himself a Christian. The word Christian is used in Acts and 1 Peter, which were written decades later than Paul's letters. But Paul himself didn't use that word. Not because he didn't follow Christ, but most likely because that word hadn't been invented yet. The word Christian later came to describe a more established group with its own rules and regulations, a group who had experienced a demographic reversal from majority Jewish to majority Gentile. And in that transition, many who called themselves Christians interpreted Paul's words as a condemnation of Judaism and the Jewish people, as if when Paul found Jesus, he stopped being Jewish and became something else. But the Paul we find in Galatians is 100% Jewish, quoting liberally from Jewish scripture and asserting the harmony of Jewish law with the Jewish Messiah. So let's not be tempted to hear Paul's words from the quote-unquote Christian perspective that says that Christians have replaced Jews as God's chosen people and that everything in the New Testament is either about Jesus, or everything in the Old Testament is either about Jesus, about us, or just some stuff we don't care about. Paul's letter to the Galatians is not about replacing the original promise with a new one. It's about expanding that promise to a whole world of people. But Paul has to explain all of this to the Galatians because some of them have been persuaded that following Jesus is more about ethnic history and tradition than about building a new nation in Christ. And we as Mennonites, I think, should be especially sensitive to this problem. Mennonites in America especially came over here in family groups from small towns and villages, speaking German and staying pretty separate from society. And as a result, the Mennonite faith got wrapped up in Mennonite culture, in Mennonite food and genealogy, so much so that people who join Mennonite churches today find themselves experiencing either a lack of belonging or maybe some friendly crash courses in Zwiebox and Bierox, in Yoders and Weebies and Schwarzentruppers, in blue and green and purple hymn books and proper four-part singing. Now, I'm a lot like Paul. I come from generations of Mennonites on both sides of my family. I'm a Graber and a Lichti, with Mennonite roots that go back to Bern, Switzerland, by way of Bern, Indiana. I know my Zwiebox from my Bierox, and my Yoders from my Weebies, and I'll sing tenor harmony strong and proud from any color hymn book. I love being Mennonite, and I love the cool traditions that we've inherited from past generations. But like Paul, I would hate for those traditions especially the sense of Mennonites as some all-white ethnic group, to get in the way of folks' belonging, to limit the scope of our participation in God's promise. Like the Judaizers who preach to the Galatians, we Mennonites can get a little caught up in our own specialness, judging new movements and changes in the church against what has come before, what we're used to. We're doing better these days. As a denomination, we are finally waking up to the reality that God is moving in communities of color, and that the Holy Spirit also dwells in the hearts of queer believers. But it often feels to me that we are reliably 10 years behind Mennonites, that Mennonites are reliably 10 years behind mainstream society. That even those who do not claim to follow Jesus have been showing love and acceptance for years to those whom we are just now beginning to openly include. Paul's words to the Galatians address a real concern in a specific time and place. But I think they also have a lesson for us today about the difference between tradition and transformation, between the law and the promise. Because as great as our churches and our traditions are, there is no guarantee that the future of the promise, the way God will be moving in the world tomorrow, will look anything like the church we know today, let alone yesterday. To paraphrase Paul, if a tradition had been given that could make us alive, then justice would have come through that tradition. We stand imprisoned and guarded under our preconceptions until new forms of faith can be revealed. This week, our country celebrated Independence Day, the birth of what we like to consider a new type of nation. As Lincoln said, a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. In my previous sermons and Sunday schools, you may have picked up on my pessimism about that promise of equality both now and in the past. You may have also picked up on my pessimism about how long this nation as we know it will endure. But even if my pessimism proves unfounded, and the USA lasts instead for centuries as a perfect democracy where all the rights of all people are guaranteed in practice and in law, where the Constitution stands unbroken, that nation would be centered on the rule of law, not the promise. Paul reminds us that it is only in Christ, who predates not only our constitutions, our declarations, but countless empires and republics that have gone before. Only in Christ can we belong to a nation that is ancient, yet always new. And this new nation cannot be recognized by flags and fireworks, not by parties or presidents, but by the way we relate to one another. Paul describes it like this: as many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In Paul's description of the nation of people in Christ, social status and group identity do not determine our place in God's kingdom or our access to God's promise, to the Holy Spirit. Just as Paul never stopped being Jewish, the identities we carry are not erased. Because when identities are erased or devalued, we fall into the same trap as the Judaizers, defaulting to the assumption that others must become like us, must fit into our narrow traditions in order to follow Jesus. I think Paul chooses these categories, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, as a form of hyperbole. You see, Paul means to illustrate that even the most extreme differences, the differences that matter the most in our society, must not be an obstacle to our unity in Christ. Paul does not expect Greeks to become Jews or for believers to stop being male or female. These are extreme examples, probably the most extreme Paul could come up with. Paul uses the most extreme examples to make sure that the Galatians know that his point applies to all differences and all social identities. For example, if I say I want to build a garage big enough for Butch to park his big rig inside it, I don't need to also specify that it has to be able to fit John Francis' little convertible. Paul's point is that the transformed way of life we have in Christ is bigger than our traditions. It's bigger than our genealogy and our folk ways. It's bigger than the ways society categorizes and separates us. We can still be Mennonite or male or gay, but those distinctions don't matter here because they didn't matter here. Again, this doesn't mean that these identities are erased, that we pretend not to see color or gender or sexual orientation. It means that, unlike in society, those categories cannot be used to assert power and control, to exclude or divide, to justify cutting off those who are not like us. We can be proudly Black, proudly Mennonite, proudly gay and lesbian, and know that those identities do not make us any less or more a part of the community of Christ, of the communion of the cross. Let us, like Paul, envision a new nation clothed in Christ, where the love of Jesus, the promise of the Spirit, flows freely among Jew and Greek, men and women, cis and trans, gay and straight, Black and white, immigrant and native born, blue and red. Now, we still have a lot of work to do, both as Christians and as Mennonites, to make our community reflect Paul's vision of a new nation. We have a lot of baggage to put down. Our clinging to a past of persecution in the face of today's privilege, our need to ask where folks are from and who they're related to, our faith in flags and fortunes, our complacent confidence in constitutions. We must prepare to see God moving and jump in, even when it doesn't fit our preconceptions. Our preconceptions of what church should be, of what Christians should do. We must let go of the law and pick up the promise personified in Jesus Christ, because we have been justified through the faithful love of Christ. And because we have been justified through Christ's love, we can no longer justify oppression or discrimination or exclusion. We have been declared independent of social hierarchy and ranking and what we have gotten used to. Our comfortable lifestyles, our privileges, our folkways and traditions may look nothing like what is to come. But the promise runs in a straight line through us, from what has been to what will be. And each of you, each one of you, has a part to play in God's story. You don't have to be important or fit into a certain category to be part of this new nation. No matter who or what you are, Christ died for you. Welcome in.
For our hymn of response, pardon me, please take your blue worship book and turn to number 322, Strangers No More, number 322. And I think I'll ask you to stand, please.